This evening is the culmination of several weeks of study based on the fifth chapter of Galatians. Galatians, the fifth chapter. I'd like to go there and just read a few verses. We spent the bulk of our time studying about the fruit of the Spirit. And we examined each one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And this evening, I'd like to do a quick review of that. We began our study, however, with an overview of the letter to the Galatian church, or the churches in the area of Galatia. And then we followed that up with some of the teaching out of the beginning of chapter 5 that had to do with the working of the Spirit in our lives. And that really will be the bulk of what we spend our time this evening wrapping up. There's much that can be said about that. It certainly is a study in and of itself. But I think it might be the most fruitful way to end up a discussion on the way in which the Spirit works through us. So I'd like to begin with the 16th verse of chapter 5. We'll read through to the end there. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So as we see here, there is a definite contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh come from within us. They are the result of us giving in to our own desires, being tempted to sin and being drawn away in our own temptation to acts of sin. That for some reason we think that gratification, although it's going to be very temporary, is worthwhile. When very clearly we're taught that the end thereof is death. There is no future in sin. No future you want, anyway. Contrast that with the fruit of the Spirit. One of the things that I think through the past several weeks as people were focusing in on each of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, one of the things that came to mind to me and kind of solidified in my mind was how that the fruit of the Spirit is not sourced in me. It doesn't come from me. I think that's a really important thing for me to understand. The fruit of the Spirit, the source of the fruit of the Spirit, is the Holy Spirit. I thought about Steve's lesson on Sunday and his analogy of the hose. I'm going to borrow that and modify it a little bit. I'm thinking of me as the hose with the nozzle, and the Spirit is what works through me if I allow it. If I don't have the nozzle turned off, or I don't have a kink somewhere back there in the hose, then the Spirit is able to flow. It's able to use me as a conduit to do the will of God. I need to not be in the way of the Spirit working through me. If the Spirit is working through me, it's not me that's doing it. I don't take credit for that. I shouldn't. I shouldn't feel proud about the effect of the fruit of the Spirit coming through me. It's the Spirit of God working. I should be pleased and joyful that the Spirit is able to do that, but that's not the same as being proud about that happening. So when I see love that comes out of anything that I do, I need to thank the Lord that the Spirit was able to have that occur. When I see joy in my life, when I see joy that not only affects me, but affects those around me, that's the fruit of the Spirit. I need to be thankful that God allowed that joy to be in my life and to affect those around me. When I have peace, an absence of conflict, and I think the person that talked about this did a nice job of delineating here. Peace, this peace was not peace with everybody in the world or peace with the mindset of the world. This is peace with who it counts for, and that's peace with God. When we have peace with the Lord, when there's no enmity between us and the Lord, we have true peace. And that's the peace that we should want. That's the peace that we should want the Spirit to be showing others. Because peace is not dependent. Our peace, the peace that is the fruit of the Spirit, is not dependent on our surroundings, is it? It's not dependent on what our employer says to us. It's not dependent on the price of gasoline. It's not dependent on our relationships with other people in the world as far as they're concerned. Our peace is dependent on our relationship with the Lord. And that shows. It shows when you can exhibit the peace of God to others around you in the face of turmoil, in the face of chaos, in the face of disappointment, in the face of loss, in the face of physical and emotional strains and stresses that come in life. If you can allow the Spirit of God to show that peace in your life, it's effective to other people. They notice it. How do you stay so calm? Have you ever had that question? If you're exhibiting the peace of the Lord, if the Holy Spirit's fruit in that aspect is showing in your life, I think you're going to be getting that question. People are going to be noticing. Long-suffering, patience, putting up with things that are irritating and aggravating, frustrating. But knowing that most of the things in our life that are that way are temporary, they're not really that important on the list of priorities. And people are going to notice that too. If you can be patient with your situation and with others, that's going to stand out. People are going to see that you don't let things that other people let fly off the handle. It doesn't affect you that way. Again, it's not anything that you're doing by yourself, but you're allowing the Spirit of God to demonstrate that to other people. Kindness. And when we learned about kindness, it was a usefulness. It was a doing something for others. It wasn't just a thinking about it. It was an action. Goodness. The virtue that you have in your life that others are going to see, that you are a good, respectable person that people can count on. They know where you stand, and they can trust that you're going to be that way. Faithfulness, that we can see beyond the situation that we're in right now and look at what's coming in the future and be certain. We can look at the promises of God and know that they're going to be honored by God. They're going to be brought about in our lives. And that changes the way you respond to almost any situation that you're in life. If you can see beyond. If somebody is in turmoil and you tell them that this will pass and that God has something promised that's even better than what you could have on this earth, that's showing faithfulness. That's trusting in God, and it's going to show. Gentleness takes on the idea of humility and meekness. And boy, is that not in short supply in today's world, huh? True humility. People who do not believe that they're worth more than you are. People who do not believe that they deserve more or better or something beyond what you deserve. Valuing other people and showing that in the humility that you approach them with is a powerful thing to show other people. Not allowing class or race or economic status, any of those things, to come between you and the relationship you have with other people. That takes humility. Self-control. This is another thing that seems to be in short supply. It seems like that the glorification of violence and violent reaction to things is rampant. That in our music, in our entertainment, in the examples of the icons of our culture, sports heroes and actresses, actors and actresses and so on, people who are in the public spotlight. We don't hold them to accountability for having self-control, do we? In fact, we celebrate the petulant attitude they have towards others. And believe me, it affects our young folks. I see that every day. I see the lack of self-control because they don't have examples of it. And someone is constantly glorifying the opposite. But if you have self-control, because the Spirit has allowed you to have that, if you're exhibiting that, you are going to stand out. You're going to be different than the people around you. So that's our list that we went through of the fruit of the Spirit. So how does the Holy Spirit interact with us? I'd like to spend a few moments answering that question. How does the Holy Spirit interact with us? Well, if someone would turn to Romans 8, verse 11, and be ready to read that for us. Someone else turn to James chapter 4, verse 5, and be ready to read that for us. Somebody else turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 19. So that was Romans 8, 11, James 4, 5, 1 Corinthians 6, 19. And just whenever you get it, read it out loud there for us.
But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Romans 8:11.
All right. Thank you.
I'll take James, Gerald.
Okay.
James 4 and 5. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?
Okay. And 1 Corinthians 6:19.
Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own.
All right, thank you. Now, what does that tell us about the way that the Spirit interacts with us? All three of those verses had something in common, didn't they? What'd they tell us? We belong to the Spirit. Where's the Spirit at? It's in us, isn't it? It is in us. So how does the Holy Spirit interact with us? It lives inside us. The Holy Spirit also does some things for us while it's inside of us. It doesn't just move in and take up space. It does something while it's there, at least if we allow it. Look up Romans 8, 26 and 27 and read that for us, please. Romans 8, 26 and 27.
Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. For he searcheth the hearts, knoweth, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
Okay. So in that passage, we see that the Spirit helps us and is an intercessory for us. It helps us in our weakness. Things that we cannot do on our own, things that we do not have the power to do, the Spirit that lives within us helps us with. And one of those things in particular that we fail in is knowing how to communicate to God. And it helps us with that. He helps us say the things that we don't have the words to say. All right, Ephesians 1 and 13. If somebody would read that, and also if someone would be ready to read Ephesians 4, 30. So 1 and 13 and 4, 30.
In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit.
Okay. 4 and 30.
While you're over here, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
Okay. So what did you notice in both of those passages? What is it that the Holy Spirit is actively doing in our lives? Sealing us. We're sealed. We have the mark of God on us because the Holy Spirit is in us. That seals or protects or marks what belongs to God. And we belong to God if we've obeyed the gospel, do we not? So the Holy Spirit is that seal for us. So the question, how does the Spirit interact with us? Well, it lives within us. It helps us. It's an intercession for us, or an intercessory for us. It seals us. And we could probably go on with some in that category, but I got another question I'd like for us to consider. And the second question is, how may we affect the work of the Holy Spirit within us? How can we affect the way the Holy Spirit works within us? Well, let's look at some passages here. We're going to go right back to that passage that was just read, Ephesians 4:30, and we're going to focus on another word there. It says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The word grieve there means to distress, to cause grief, to cause to be heavy or sorrowful. I don't know about you, but that's an amazing thought, to think that my actions could grieve the Holy Spirit. That's not because of any great power that I have in and of myself, but it's because God loves me. That's why it grieves the Holy Spirit. So we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Someone turned to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19.
Do not quench the Spirit.
Quench. That word quench there is an important one for us to understand. To extinguish. To go out. It's like pouring water on the flame. We can do that to the Holy Spirit. That's one way we can affect the Holy Spirit that lives within us. We can grieve it, and we can quench it. Someone want to take a look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. 1 Timothy 4, 14.
Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on in the hands of the eldership.
Okay. Here I believe Paul was talking to Timothy about his position as an evangelist and quite possibly about a spiritual gift that was given to Timothy by Paul laying his hands on Timothy himself. So, without going into too much detail about spiritual gifts, we do know from the book of Acts very plainly that miraculous gifts were given to the church as a way to build it up at the very beginning, kind of like the training wheels as the church was developing before the Word of God was available to use. And Timothy evidently had some of this. And Paul was saying, don't neglect it. So what I see here is that we can neglect the Holy Spirit. We can neglect the things that the Holy Spirit can and will and should be doing through our life. We can grieve it. We can quench it. We can neglect it. Someone want to read Acts, the 7th chapter, verse 51, Acts 7 and 51.
You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears,
always resist the Holy Spirit as your father did, so do you.
So here we have the gospel being preached, people being convicted by the truth about what Jesus came to this earth to do. And on the day of Pentecost, we saw one reaction to that was they were cut to the heart, they were pricked in their hearts, and they repented. They received the word of God with gladness, and they obeyed the gospel. But in this particular passage, we see people who heard that same message, and the effect was exactly the opposite, wasn't it? They resisted the Holy Spirit. So we see that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, we can quench the Holy Spirit, we can neglect the Holy Spirit, we can resist the Holy Spirit. But not everything is negative in our approach to the Holy Spirit. Someone want to read 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 6. 2 Timothy 1, 6. And Bill, if you feel a need to trade off with somebody, that's fine. I bet you didn't know that this was part of our fitness program here, did you?
Yeah.
Yeah.
2 Timothy 1, verse 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands.
Thank you, Chris. I really like the way that version puts that, because I believe that's exactly what the meaning is here. In the New King James Version, it says, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. And in my mind, the connotation is you're making some cake batter or something. I don't think that's what's being taught here. This is literally blowing up the coals into a flame. So if you've ever sat around a campfire and the fire kind of dies down, you know, you take that stick and you poke it a little bit and you put some fresh wood on, and what do? You blow on it, right? And oxidation reaction. Fire. Yeah. So you get that flame going. And evidently, that's something we can do. We can stir up the gift, or we can fan the flame and allow the Holy Spirit to do more than it's doing. It's not the Holy Spirit that restricts. It's not because the Holy Spirit isn't powerful. It's because of what we allow the Holy Spirit to do. One person that I read on this said, it means to stir up the gift of God, the supernatural gift which he received by the imposition of the apostolic hands. The gift of office was conferred by ordination at the hands of the presbytery. The gift of miraculous powers by the imposition of the hands of an apostle. I think that's, as far as I can tell, that's a good way of understanding that passage. Timothy had those things, and Paul was saying, get them going. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in you. It's there. Fan the flames. Get the fire going. We can walk by the Spirit. We can be led by the Spirit, and we can live in the Spirit. Galatians, the fifth chapter, a little earlier than what I started to read there. Well, I'm sorry, that's the first verse I began with. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we can walk in the Spirit. In the 18th verse of that of chapter 5 of Galatians, it says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So we can be led by the Spirit. And in verse 25 of Galatians chapter 5, it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So those are things we can do in regard to the Spirit that lives within us. We can walk in it, we can be led by it, and we can live in it. There's a struggle between the Holy Spirit and the flesh. We read about that in verse 17. I'll just read that again briefly. It says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit." This is Galatians 5:17. "And the Spirit against the flesh." So there is a conflict there. "And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." The word lust there means to set your heart upon, to covet or desire. Now, what is it that's coveting here? What is it that's desiring? In that passage, the 17th verse, what is lusting here? The flesh is lusting. Anything else? The mind, okay. The spirit is lusting, is it not? Is it always wrong to lust? It's the object of our lust that causes the problem, isn't it? So what I believe we have here is the idea that the Holy Spirit wants us. We are coveted by the Holy Spirit. And so we have the flesh and we have the Spirit both wanting us. We're the object of the lust of both of those things, the flesh and the Spirit. If we go back to the 19th verse, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident," and then there was that long list of things that we could look at to see this is the result of allowing the flesh to live within us, to control us. And then right after that, the fruit of the Spirit. And we went through each one of those. This is the result of allowing the Spirit to lead us, to control, to do its work through us. What is the most powerful miracle that you remember being performed by Jesus? There could be a variety of answers on this one, but I just want you to think about that. What's the most powerful miracle that you think you remember Jesus performing? Okay. Paul agrees. That was what I had on my list. I thought about Jesus standing in front of that tomb and calling out Lazarus' name. And although he had raised people from the dead before, this was especially impactful, was it not? And probably led to his crucifixion as much as anything else that he did. It was absolutely undeniable. Jesus had power over nature, period. Over life and death, period. Nobody else on earth could do that. It had to be God. It was an undeniable display of God's power. Then I thought about on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb bringing spices that they'd prepared. But they found the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this that, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. He raised from the dead. The resurrection is probably the ultimate miracle that Christ performed. It was the thing that caused the most problem when the gospel of Christ was taught later on after the church had begun. If you remember, it was almost always the talking about the resurrection that was the sticking point, was it not? It was the one where people reached the point where either they were going to accept, it pricked their hearts in the right way, or it turned them to rage. Stephen found that out, didn't he? When he said, "I see the Son of Man standing." That's when they couldn't take it anymore. They stopped their ears. They didn't want to even hear anymore. So if we look at the resurrection as being the ultimate miracle that was performed, do we have resurrections today? Does the Spirit of God resurrect today? Jeff's saying yes. I've never seen anybody physically come back from the dead. I've seen people die, but I've not seen them come back after that. But I think we need to realize that the power of the Holy Spirit to resurrect from the dead is here today, and it is even more important and more impressive than even Lazarus coming back out of the grave. Before we accept the Lord Jesus, we are dead in our sins. We are dead. When we do accept the Lord Jesus, we are buried and we are raised in newness of life. What happens during that time when we are buried before we are raised? Are we not brought back to life? Is there not a regeneration? Is there not a change that takes place that no man could ever do? I can't do it by myself. Could we be the kind of people God wants us to be without the Holy Spirit bringing life to us in a spiritual sense, resurrecting us from the death of our sins?
Are you at Romans 8:11? Is that where you're looking?
Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead.
When he's talking about walking in the Spirit, he builds up quite a bit there. Then he finally says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, so we know Jesus was raised from the dead by the Spirit,
yep.
If he dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So I think this seal that God puts on us somehow identifies that body, identifies me, seals me, and makes me, completes the sanctification process at some point, right? So this inner working of the Spirit is purifying me, preparing me for that very day when the Spirit does to me what he did to Jesus Christ and prepares me to walk in the spirit world somehow. Associated with this mortal body. I don't know how that works, but Paul did because the Spirit got him to write it anyway. But I think that's the whole of the process. The work that the Spirit does in us, purifying us, perfecting us, sanctifying us, prepares us for that moment in time when our body is resurrected just as Jesus was resurrected, the very same power.
And that power is as important as any example we read about miracles. In fact, I would say that it is superior. It is the ultimate power of the Spirit to change a dead life.
What proves that point, Gerald, is that I'm a sinner. Jesus was not.
right? And so resurrecting Jesus from the dead, he was perfect. Resurrecting me from the dead, I'm a sinner. I'm outside of Christ until I am baptized and I begin that process. So it is a greater work in my mind to prepare me to walk in the spirit world than it is to prepare Jesus to walk in the spirit world, because that's where he's from.
And the question is, are we going to allow the Holy Spirit to do that work, to perform that amazing miracle in us? Are we going to allow it? If we do, the fruit of the Spirit will show. The Spirit will bring it on if I don't get in its way. So some conclusions that I come to after this study was that the fruit of the Spirit is the result of the Holy Spirit living and working within us. It's not because of our own righteousness or abilities that we see the fruit. It's because we allow the Spirit to operate in our lives. We become a conduit for the Lord's work. We obtain the Holy Spirit to dwell within us as a promise when we obey the gospel and are baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. There's a struggle between the flesh and the Holy Spirit, but we're no longer bound by the flesh when the Spirit dwells in us. We do not have to give in. We have help to overcome. We can grieve and quench the Spirit when we think and act according to the flesh rather than being led by the Spirit. And the Word of God is what focuses our minds on spiritual things and allows us to be led by the Spirit. One more passage I'd like somebody to read for us. Psalm 51:11.
Psalm 51:11. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me.
And I think that should be our prayer. Thanks for your attention and for all those who helped out with our study the last several weeks.